Since Scott forgot the player, then we can't play the message for today. So y'all just have to listen to me. Okay, Miss Kelly, if you get a chance, give me a cup of water, please. All right, it was 2 weeks ago, at our evening fellowship down in Dieball, we had a discussion about clean and unclean meats, and in that discussion, we always give a hard time to a guy named James Jackson, who's down there. He's a black fellow. He's really a great guy, but he has a hard time. That's one of his problems. It's the unclean meats he's having a little bit of difficulty with, and so I rib him a lot about it, and I don't know if it helps him or not. But anyway, during that discussion, one of the guys brought up, well, what about mixing meat and milk? And so we had a little bit of discussion about that. But I told him, I said, you know, I'm really not prepared to sit down and talk about that right now, but I will give you a message on that. And so I decided I would. Plus, 2 weeks ago, we also had another fellow here who's not necessarily new to our fellowship, but hasn't been for a while. And he was asking the same thing about mixing meat and milk. So anyway, I decided to go ahead and put something together on that. And so you guys are going to have the first shot at it. Now, you all know that the three keys to understanding Scripture are what?
Context.
And? Context. And context. Okay, so you passed that. Context. So what is context? All right, context, according to the dictionary, is the circumstances that form the setting of an event, statement, or idea, and in terms of which it can be fully understood and assessed. And it goes on to say the parts of something written or spoken that immediately precede or follow a word or passage and clarify its meaning. And so what this is saying is that context does not necessarily include just what you see right there before the message or the words you're looking at or right after the words you're looking at. They expands out to a broader view, in many cases a cultural view of what you're trying to read about, what you're trying to understand. And so, like I've said oftentimes in the past, we haven't been able to understand the Scripture in many cases because we don't understand the context or the culture, more correctly, of the people who wrote the book. And so since the people who wrote the book were all Hebrews, then we need to have a little bit of an understanding of what it means to be Hebrew and the culture of the Hebrew people. Now, context then implies a certain amount of things. First off, it implies that you want to understand the mind of God. So when we study Scripture, part of our context should be, what does God think about this particular thing? And how do we learn about what God thinks? We read His Scripture. We read His Torah. We read these things, and we understand that because God thinks a certain way, then therefore we can begin to get a little bit of understanding of anything based on the way God thinks. We know that God loves everybody, right? We know that He loves specifically His people. We know that God wants to bring His people into the promised land. He wants to know, we know that He provides salvation or wants to provide salvation for all mankind if they will simply turn to Him. So with that context in mind that God loves people, then we should not think that God is getting ready to drop fire out of the sky and kill us all. And so if we read a scripture that would seem to indicate that God is ready, just looking for an opportunity to drop fire out of the sky and kill us all, we should say that doesn't really mean that because God loves us, right? So that's you know, a bad example. But nevertheless, that's part of the context we have to understand. Second is we need to understand the culture of the people. And so anytime we look at a scripture, we want to take that into account. What is the culture of the people? And what I'm beginning to understand more of as I study is that we need to learn to understand the culture of the Bedouin people. Because Abraham was a Bedouin. And much of the things we learn about, like for instance hospitality, That all is part of the Bedouin culture. It's not necessarily the Hebrew culture. The Hebrews got it from the Bedouins because that's the way that they are. And then the third thing in regards to context is the purpose of the text surrounding the Scripture. In other words, what is the immediate text? So when we say the three keys to understanding Scripture is context, 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 well, it's really true. There's at least three different aspects of context that we need to understand in order to understand a Scripture. So let's look at an example. Genesis 27:36. And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." So if we just were to open up the Scripture and we read just that Scripture where it says that, what are we automatically going to think about Jacob? First off, we're going to think that Jacob means supplanter, because that's what Esau said it means. Okay? Because that's what it says, right? That's what Esau, "Is he not rightly named Jacob, for he has supplanted me?" So we would look at that and we'd say, okay, Jacob means supplanter. All right. And then we could also say that because Esau said he took away my birthright, and now he has taken away my blessing, that Jacob stole the birthright. We could think that. But as we read the context, we find out that Jacob does not mean supplanter. It actually means heel catcher. Because when Rebekah took and named him, she named him because he was grabbing hold of his brother's heel when he came out of the womb. So Jacob means heel catcher. We also would find out that Esau sold the birthright for a bowl of soup. There was a contract made for this birthright, and he sold it pretty cheap. He sold it for a bowl of soup, but nevertheless, that was the deal. And we could also realize from the context that in the mind of God, who was supposed to have the birthright? Jacob was supposed to have the birthright, because Rebekah said, "What's going on?" And God says, there's an army, there's a war going inside of your body right now, but the younger will rule over the older, or the older will serve the younger, whichever way it says. So anyway, this is context. We can't just take this one scripture right here and say that means that that's going to explain this whole thing. We have to look at the entire context of what we're doing there. So, or what God is doing there. Now, another place where context becomes very important is in regards to the passage where it says, "Do not sieve, or whatever that word is, a kid in its mother's milk." In New King James, it says, "Boil a kid in its mother's milk." And so, based on that one passage there, it shows up three times in the Scripture, a whole set of dietary laws was created by the Jewish people, and it basically eliminates eating this piece of meat with milk. And it becomes a very laborious thing to do that. In fact, most Jewish people who diligently observe this law, I'm going to call it oral tradition because that's what it is, they have to have two different kitchens, two separate sets of dishes, two microwave ovens, two of everything basically, because they separate these two things, this milk, any milk product from any meat product. And it becomes very laborious, and it comes sometimes downright rude. I'll just put it that way. And I'll give you an example. Back years ago, back in the year 1999, at the Feast of Tabernacles, this is our very first time to host the Feast of Tabernacles, and we, knowing the people that were going to be there, that some were very kosher, Jewish kosher, in their eating habits. They weren't Jewish or anything, but because they were coming into this Hebrew Roots thing, and back then, it wasn't really called Hebrew Roots, it was called Jewish Roots back then. Everybody thought they were coming into a form of Judaism. And so one of the first things that people grabbed hold of was something like this. And we knew that. And so we wanted to have a meal where everybody could sit down together. So Angie and I worked with the restaurant there at the lodge where we were keeping the feast that year. We had 300 people there that were going to be in attendance there. And we had them put together a kosher meal, rabbinically kosher meal. In fact, the chef had once what did he worked at, or he was the chef at a kosher restaurant or something like that. So he knew how to do it, all right? And it was expensive. But we did it anyway. We put this whole thing together. We had all of these tables in this room laid out for 300 people to come in there and sit down. And all the tables were neatly laid out, and tablecloths, and all the food was on there, and everything was on there. And as people began filing in, and they were just, oh, this is so nice, so nice. And they were sitting down, and everybody was enjoying it. And then we heard this person say, "What? There's cream on my table." Because what we had done is we had inadvertently put cream for the coffee on all the tables. And in the minds of some people, that defiled those tables. And they wouldn't eat. Or at least some of them did. I think we ended up taking it off and praying over the table or something like that. Ran our rosary beads or whatever we did. But whatever we did, we took and worked it out to where some of them would sit. But some of them wouldn't eat there because that cream had been on that table. And so point is, it's a very difficult thing to do. So is this really something that God wants his people to do? I don't think so. And there's three reasons why I don't think so. And I'll show them to you. One, but I'll give them to you first off. One of them is because the mind of God is that things shouldn't be that hard. Secondly, the culture of the people would indicate that that is not what God wants. And thirdly, the scripture, I can show you that the scripture does not say that at all. And so my purpose for today, very boldly, is to show you that separating meat from milk is not what God's saying. All that God is saying is simply to not delay in bringing your first fruit offerings, specifically the firstborn of your herds and flocks, to the festivals. It has nothing to do with mixing meat and milk. So let's jump into this and we'll see. First thing we want to jump in is that, there again, the mind of God. The mind of God is that the Torah is something he is giving us as a gift. Okay, you would not give your children a gift of moving 500 yards of dirt from here to there with a spoon. Would you? No, you wouldn't. That's not a gift. That's a burden, right? So God does not give, the Torah is not to be a burden to us. The Torah is to be a gift to us. And God says that the Torah, if you will grab hold of it, is not that difficult. He says in Deuteronomy 30:11, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who shall ascend to heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." Basically, what God is saying is it's not hard. Not only is it not hard to do, it's not hard to understand. Now, there's some things about it that are a little bit difficult to understand, but nothing is really that hard that we can't do it. Now, I say that knowing that that for many of us, it is sort of hard, especially as we come into this walk. For instance, taking off for the holy days is hard in many cases. Taking off for the Sabbath is hard in many cases. For those like some who have mates who are not in this walk with them, it's difficult in that. But keep in mind, though, that when God gave that Torah, he gave it to a people. It was given to a nation as a set of laws for that entire nation. And so everybody in that nation would be doing the same thing. So in regards then to eating meat and milk, if that was part of the Torah, then everybody would be doing it. So at least it's not that difficult in the fact that a person's not going to come down and sit down and say, "Hey, can I have some cream for my coffee," while he's eating a steak. But it would be still be difficult in the fact that you would still have to maintain two different kitchens. And the many other things that go along with that. So the Torah is not supposed to be hard for us to do. It's supposed to be actually somewhat easy, and it is becoming more and more easy as more and more people come together and form little groups and fellowships and stuff like that. So I would say that in regards to the first of the contextual things that we need to understand, the mind of God would say, hey, no, mixing meat and milk is not what I'm talking about. That's hard. Torah is not hard. It's not hard to go to a restaurant and say, hey, is there any pork in the beans? Okay, that's not hard. But going into their to the restaurant and saying, is there any milk in the mashed potatoes and, you know, and all of these different things, this begins to become somewhat difficult. So this is not at all, I believe, what God is talking about. What is God talking about then? If it's not mixing meat and milk, what is it about? And I've already given the answer. The answer is the firstborn. It's all about the firstborn. So let's talk a little bit then about the firstborn, because God is somewhat specific about the firstborn and the offerings of the firstborn. Now, we begin our understanding of the firstborn based on the Exodus story. And we know the Exodus story was given for the purpose of teaching and showing great judgments to the people of Egypt, to the Egyptian people, to Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. But it's also given as a way to show the Israelites that their God is really God. Their God can actually do stuff. And so let's go to the Exodus story and see how this all begins. Exodus 12, verse 3 says, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep of the goats, and now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And so this is the beginning of the understanding of the firstborn, because this lamb that was taken was a firstborn lamb. And that firstborn lamb was given and killed. It was sacrificed. The blood was put on the doorpost for the purpose of saving the firstborn of any family that would put the blood on the doorpost. It didn't have to be Israelites. They could be Egyptians as well. Point being is that a substitution was made. The death angel was going to come through that night, and he was going to kill every male firstborn in every household. And the only thing that was going to save that male is if there was blood of a lamb put on a doorpost. So that lamb died so that firstborn in that house could live. So we have a concept of substitution given here. Now, that's not the first time we see substitution, because we see it also in the story of Adam and Eve, where an animal was killed to provide a covering for the disciple or for Adam and Eve. We also see it in the story of the Akedah, where Isaac is offered up, but before he actually is killed, a ram comes on the scene, and that ram now takes the place of Isaac. So the concept of substitution with a firstborn is in the scripture, and it's clearly shown in the Exodus story. Now, let's look here as God now continues to establish this and build upon this concept of the firstborn. Exodus 13, starting in verses 1 and then jumping to 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. So God is saying is that the firstborn of every man, the firstborn of men and every beast, clean or unclean, it doesn't matter. Every human being or every man, we'll see later it's a male firstborn. Every male firstborn of both man and beast is God's. And continuing in verse 11, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord. So God here very clearly makes it the male firstborn of every woman who opens the womb now becomes God's. Doesn't matter if it's clean or unclean. Every male. All right, then it continues on. All the firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem. And so God doesn't want you to go out there and killing your sons. He says you must redeem your sons. You must buy your sons back from God. Also, it shall be that your son... Oh, all the firstborn... It shall be, verse 14. So it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is this that you should say to him? By strength of hand, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both firstborn of man and firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to Yahweh all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So God has given you here the reason why the firstborn offering is given. It's so that we will remember that by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is the purpose for the firstborn offerings. We need to remember that. Every time we have a child, and every time, I mean, for most of us, irrelevant anymore, but when you have a child and your children have children, that firstborn male comes out is special because God has laid claim to that first one. And unless you buy that one back, you are stealing from God. And so it's important to God. It's very important. And we'll see how important it is as we continue. God continues this and reiterates the story again in the latter part of Exodus, where he says, all that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem. It's, in other words, he's not giving you a pass on the firstborn of the donkey. The unclean animals, you have to redeem that firstborn. If you want to keep that firstborn, you've got to redeem it. Okay? But the firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you do not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. We've read this passage many times. I remember... And church I used to go to, they used to use this verse all the time, this passage right here, to say that I was supposed to give a holy day offering. All right? But that's not what it's talking about. That holy day offering you're supposed to give is your firstborn, or your redemption for that firstborn. And how do you redeem it? You don't redeem it with money, you redeem it with a lamb. And so it's not money that God is after. He's after that lamb. Okay, he wants that lamb. He wants a representation of that firstborn brought to him. And if it's a clean animal, then you bring the animal. If it's an unclean animal or a human being, you take and bring a representation of that in the form of a lamb. So this is what we're to be bringing to the festivals. You're to be bringing the firstborn or the redemption for that firstborn. Now... Again, this is to be, they are to be brought to the festivals, and we'll see this here as we go on. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before Yahweh. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. So the purpose of going to the festivals is to bring your offerings. And the offerings you're to be bringing to the festivals is the first fruits of your field and the firstborn, or the representation of the firstborn with it. Now, this passage here only says the first fruits of your land, and we would assume that that means just the grains and things like that. But that's not necessarily the case. It could also, and it does also, include the firstborn. We'll show you that in a minute. Scripture in a different place says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before Yahweh your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear Yahweh your God always. So God here is saying, you bring not only the tithes, and you are to bring the tithes of your increase. You're to bring that, but you're also to bring your first fruits and your firstborn to the festivals as well. Now, we see here that the word firstborn is the word bekor. Okay, bekor is also the root word for this word right here, first fruits. So both of them are called bakor. It's the context that makes a little bit of the difference there. And so both of them are called bakor. Together they're called bikurim, okay? Bikurim is the male plural of bakor. So here we could say the first of the first fruits or the bikurim of your land you shall bring. Now, we've often said that the word this pertains to fruit and vegetables and stuff because we see the first of the first fruits. But the word here for first, I don't think I have it in here, but the word there for first is the word reshit. Reshit. And reshit can mean first, but the place it's used first in Scripture is where? Does anybody know? In the beginning. Bereshit. Okay? So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, this could also say the beginning of your firsts or your bikurim. Okay? And if you have a newborn child and that's your first child, that is the beginning of your fruits. Okay? So, this could also mean not only the crops and stuff, but it could also be the firstborn. But that's really irrelevant because we see it very clearly in this one right here, Deuteronomy 14, that you are to bring the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks to the festivals. So we see that this is very important to you, but it goes on and it gets better. Scripture says in Leviticus, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter, it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to Yahweh. So what we're seeing here is that you are to bring your firstlings, your first male that opens the womb, is to be brought to the festivals. Now, God is saying, if you're bringing that first one to the festivals, what is the maximum age a firstborn male should ever grow to be? Call it a lamb, okay? Firstborn male lamb. What's the oldest it could ever be?
Short of a year.
6 months, okay? You say you had a firstborn male, and maybe lambs are all born in seasons, I don't know. But say you had a firstborn male lamb born right at the end of Sukkot. When is the next festival? Well, it's 6 months down the road, right? So the oldest a firstborn or firstling could ever get would be 6 months old. Now, if it was born at Passover, what would be the oldest it could be? 50 days. And if it was born at Shavuot, how old could it get to be? Four and a half months, okay? Point being is that these animals were not allowed to get very old. They had to be given at the next festival. All right, they were sacrificed at the next festival. But God makes it even more stringent, you might say, than that. It says, when a bull or sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to Yahweh. What this is saying is that you dedicate that animal at 8 days old. It doesn't mean that you kill it at 8 days old, because you bring it to the festival and then you kill it. Actually, what you did is you brought it to the festivals, you sacrificed, and part of it was burned on the altar. The rest of it was given back to you, and you ate it. This is what you ate at the feast, was this representation of your firstborn. Okay? So, at 8 days, though, these animals were to be dedicated. And at that point, these animals were separated off. They weren't necessarily separated from their mother. They could still continue to nurse from their mother, but they were separated maybe in a different pen or something, because God says specific things about what you can or cannot do with these firstborn animals. He said, all the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify to Yahweh your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. So God says, you dedicate this animal at 8 days old. You don't, if it's an ox, you don't make this ox draw a cart. If it's a lamb, you don't shear that lamb. You gain nothing from that animal. You gain nothing from that animal except your life. Because this is an animal that represents your son. Or this animal, this represents the lamb that covered your family at the Passover. That's what that represents. And so it's very important. You do nothing with that animal. Now God continues to say this: you shall not revile God nor curse the ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with the oxen and the sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. In other words, on the eighth day you dedicate that animal, and you do not delay to do so. All right? Don't wait till the ninth day to dedicate it. You dedicate it on the eighth day. Don't skip a festival and say, well, I'm not going to give it at Shavuot, I'm going to give it at Sukkot. You don't do that. You give it at the next, you take it and you sacrifice it at the next festival. You do not delay. Because if you do delay, what have you done? You have reviled your God by waiting. So it's very important to God. That word revile means basically the same thing as that word right there, curse. So God is saying that if you don't do that, but basically what he's saying is this: if you do not offer that animal and dedicate that animal on the eighth day, what you're saying is that what I've done for you is meaningless. That's what the word revile actually means. Or the Hebrew word that's used there for revile. Let me see. I may have it on there. Do I have it on there? No. All right. So, but the Hebrew word basically means to count as nothing. You're counting as nothing what I've done for you. That's what it means to take and not offer up your first fruits offering or the firstlings of your field when you're supposed to do. So the prompt dedication of the firstborn was very important to God. It should remind us of the freedom that we gained as a result of the death of a lamb that saved our firstborn. And that whole process caused Pharaoh to cast us out of Egypt and get us out of the land, securing basically our freedom. Going on, it says in 12:7, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes, put his name for his dwelling there and dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, your tithes, the heave offerings of your land, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before Yahweh your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So you go to the festivals, and your purpose in going to the festivals is to eat this lamb, eat these things, these first fruits of your fields and everything that God has given you, and you are to rejoice there because you are free men. You are free now to worship God. You are free now to have your own farm, your own fig tree. You are free now to do these things, and you worship before God with these things. And so this is the concept that God is giving us in regards to the first fruits. So with that background, let's now take a look at the three scriptural passages from which the rabbis draw the conclusion that a person should not mix meat and milk. And if you want to write these down, you'll see them here in a minute anyway. It's Exodus 23:19, Exodus 34:26, and Deuteronomy 14:23. They're all quite long, so we're going to have to read through them real quickly here, starting with Exodus 23:17. It says, three times in a year all your males shall appear before Yahweh your God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of your fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of Yahweh your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's the first passage. Second passage is much like it, only longer. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Aviv. For in the month of Aviv you came out of Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine, the firstfruits, in other words. And every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem. You know, we read this all before. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Plowing time and in harvest time you shall rest. And this is where it gets dicey or interesting. And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the firstfruits of your wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year, all your men shall appear before Yahweh your God. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up before Yahweh your God three times in a year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. The first of the fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. When? At the festivals. And you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So that was the second passage. The third one is a little bit shorter. Deuteronomy 14:21-23. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates that he may eat it, or you may sell it to the foreigner, for you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before Yahweh your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, the new wine, your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear Yahweh your God always. Okay, so we got three different passages. What do these three passages have in common? Anybody? They do have that, okay? Another thing they have in common. They all pertain to the offerings of the firstborn. Look at it right here. Let's go, going backwards. The tithe of your new grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear Yahweh your God. Now, we'll come back to this in just a second. You can go to this one here, three times a year. All your men shall appear before your Yahweh. The first of your first fruits of the land you shall bring to the house of God. You shall not boil a young goat. And where does it talk about? The firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with all lamb. And if you do not redeem it, let him break his neck. So here we have the offering of the firstborn. Okay? So it's all in this passage right here. It has to do with the festivals. And at the festivals, you bring these specific offerings. Now, let's go to the first one here. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before Yahweh. When is this? During the festivals. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice for leaven. The first of the first fruits of the land you shall bring into the house of Yahweh your God. When do you go to the house of Yahweh your God? At the festivals. Okay, so at the festivals you shall do all of these things. And then it says you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So what we see here is that we have three specific times we're talking about. The firstlings of your herds being brought to the festivals. And you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Trouble is, what does boiling a young goat in its mother's milk have anything to do with the festivals? Absolutely zero. All right? Nothing to do with the festivals. Now, the Jews will say otherwise. But they won't explain why. They just say it does. And so, in fact, the Jews are all over the place on this. For one Jew, I can take and have my steak dinner and then my bowl of ice cream afterwards if I wait 17 minutes. For the next Jew, it's wait 39 minutes. For the next Jew, it's 45 minutes. Okay, they're all over the place on this. And then if you ask him what that means, they'll tell you, I don't know. Because they don't. And if you go in and you search it out on the webs and see, they have no explanation for this. They admit it. They'll say that even the Talmud, even Maimonides, the Rambam, who's supposed to know everything, and who did know everything about Torah, pretty much, cannot explain it. And he doesn't even attempt to explain it in his whole volume of books on the Talmud. He doesn't even try to explain it. One of the reasons they can't explain it is because they know it has something to do with the festivals. But the problem they run into is right here. Because in the Deuteronomy passage, it starts out with, you shall not anything that dies of itself, you may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to the foreigner, for you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk. What we see here is that they connect this passage right here, they connect this passage with right here, with this right here. Because this is a prohibition on what you can eat. You see? You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. This is a prohibition on what you can eat. So they see this and they say, oh, this automatically goes with that. But who put the periods in there? Did God? Did Moses? There is no periods in it. Hebrew has no punctuation. God didn't put those periods in there. This passage could just as easily go with this, could it not? And would it not make sense that it goes with this? Because after all, the other two places it does it, where does it go with? It goes with this. It's all about the festivals and the first fruits. So, if boiling a young goat into its mother's milk does not have anything to do with a prohibition on eating meat and milk, again, what is it about? It is about the first fruits. Now, what would we say this is meaning then? In order to understand this in regards to what the first fruits offering is, or the offerings of the firstlings, the males that open the matrix, we have to look at the Hebrew. So now what we've seen here is we've seen the context, okay? The context in which this passage is in bold there is given, the context is in the context of the festivals and the first fruits offerings, or the offerings of the firstlings. Okay, so can we narrow this down even more? Yes, we can narrow this down. And now it's a matter of just simply looking at the Hebrew words. So, what do we do? The Hebrew word for, and I'm using the first one, the Exodus 23, and they're all the same. All three of the passages are the same. Even the Hebrew in the passages are the same. The Hebrew word for boil is the word bashal. Okay, now if you go to Strong's and you look up the word bashal, what you're going to see that it says is to boil, cook, bake, and roast. Okay, that's what it means, according to Strong's. Now, where does Strong's get its definitions? It gets its definitions by the way the words are used in the Scripture, for the most part. Not every time, but in the most part, that's where it comes from. But if you continue to look in Strong's, or if you were to go into something like Brown Driver Briggs, or something like that, you will see that bashal also means to ripen or to grow ripe. Okay? Now, if I see a man and a woman come in that door over there and she's got a pretty good sized belly right here, and I go up to introduce myself to her husband and say, "Oh, how many children y'all have?" And he says, "Oh, I got two and one in the oven." What does that mean? She's pregnant. She's got a child coming, okay? So this concept of oven and cooking sort of goes together, doesn't it? And having children sort of goes together. All right. But that's not what we're trying to say. I mean, that's not necessarily the point I'm making, because I don't have to do that. Because this word ripen and to grow ripe is actually the meaning of that word. Now, how is the best way to find the meaning of a Hebrew word? The first place it's used. This is the first place it's used. Genesis 40:10. This is the passage where this is Joseph's dream, and he's interpreting the dreams of the baker and the butler, and I'm not sure which one it is, but this is the context what he's saying. It says, "And on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes." So the first place this word bashal is used, the meaning of it is to ripen. That's the true meaning of the word, bashal, is to ripen. So when we go back to this passage, "You shall not ripen a young goat in its mother's milk." Now the word "in" is the word be, abate. And abate is used to say in, on, and other words, prepositions like that. Okay, I think it's a preposition. Is that right? English teachers? Okay. All right, so it could simply mean, "You shall not ripen a young goat on its mother's milk." Perfectly good Hebrew in doing it and reading it that way. Because ripen is the true meaning of the word bashal. Now, I'll give it this. Every place else in the Scripture, it means boil or cook or something like that, or roast or something like that. But the very first one is ripen. So, how do we know that's true? Well, number one, that's just the rules, the hermeneutics, okay? But secondly, we can find another point about this. Where it says, you shall not ripen a young goat in its mother's milk. Or in some places it says kid in, for young goat, or a kid in its mother's milk. The Hebrew word for kid in this passage is the word gedi. Or giddy. It's actually giddy. Okay? Talk about little girls being giddy. That's because they're like little goats. Okay? So that's what the word is. It's giddy. You shall not... And a giddy is a young male goat. Now, it's interesting because the word kid is used many places in the Scripture. In the Torah, it's used a bunch of times. I don't know exactly how many, but it's used a bunch of times. But when it's used in the Torah, it's also accompanied by this word here. Oh, here it is. Okay. It's also accompanied by this word right here, ez. Okay. Because Gedi is a male goat and ez is a female goat. All right. So if you wanted to talk about a kid of the goats, or a kid, you're going to take kill a kid, like Abraham or Rebecca told Jacob to go kill two kids of the goat, and you know, put on her arms and on his arms and stuff. It uses for kid. It uses Gedi and Ez. It says Gedi Ez. It's in the Scripture. You'll read it that way. Gedi Ez or Gedi Ha Ez or Gedi Ha Ez or the male. So it's the male goat and the female goat, okay? Or the female goat. Point being is this: when God is not concerned about the gender of the animal, of the goat, He uses Gedi Ez. But if He is concerned about the gender of the animal, He just uses the term Gedi or Giddy. Okay? Just so happens that the use of the word giddy without the word ez only happens three places in the Scripture. Guess where they are? In our three passages that have to do with seething a kid or boiling a kid in its mother's milk. So what God is saying here is that that kid cannot be a female. That kid has to be what? A male goat. Why is that important? Because the firstborn, the firstlings that were brought as offerings were always male animals. Never a female. It's always a male animal. So going back then to this passage here, you shall not ripen a male goat in its mother's milk, or a firstborn male goat in its mother's milk. That's what it's trying to get across. Okay? So what is this all about? So God is just simply saying this in these passages. You're going to go to the festivals. Or let's back up here. You're going to take, and as a herdsman or as a shepherd, you're going to have these animals, and you're going to have firstlings, and they're going to have some male firstlings. When you have that male firstling, I want you to do this. I want you to count 8 days. On that eighth day, dedicate that animal. Then at the very next festival, I want you to take that animal to me and offer it to me, and I'm going to share it with you. We're going to have a meal together. Okay? And then he says, do not delay to do that. Do not take and raise this animal to maturity. Do not let this animal stay or to grow past the period of time that between this festival and that festival. A lamb takes anywhere from 4 to 6 months to wean. God is not saying give it 8 days on its mother and then starve it to death. He's just simply saying, don't wait for it to fully wean. Don't let it get too old. Don't forget, that animal is mine. Bring it to me. That's all he's saying in this. It has nothing to do with meat and milk. So, anyway, let's conclude. God does not want the Torah to be difficult. But through the ages, many have made it difficult. And the rabbis, this is just one example where the rabbis have made the Torah much more difficult than it needs to be. God considers the offering of the firstborn to be very important, and he gives abundant instructions to make sure it is taken care of, even to the point of when he talks about the festivals, he's saying, oh, by the way, do not forget to bring that firstborn. Don't forget to bring the firstborn. And in regards to boiling a kid, the word bashal should be translated ripen, because that is the meaning of the word. And finally, to understand any of this, we have to remember the three rules of properly understanding Scripture. It is context, context, and context. So, shalom aleichem. And I hope this has been beneficial to you. Any questions? Just a minute. Okay. Yeah, let me get back there too.
I did not read it that in there at all. I never found
it. It wasn't in that first passage. It was in the second passage that I clarified that.
Okay,
yeah.
The first one, it just says
the first
male. Or, no,
well, the first one, the one that opens the matrix.
Of the first year is what it says. Of the first year.
Yeah.
It doesn't say it's the first one.
Yeah, it's this one right here. No, that's not that one. This is it. It is not heaven. No, that's the one about Torah. Yeah, every male should take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb of the household. Okay, the understanding is that we see from the concept of the firstborn or the firstlings offerings is that lamb has to be a male. And so, of the first year, yeah. Well, of the first year, and so I don't know if they have lambs. Do they have more than one a year? I don't know what the gestation period is.
Or that it's a lamb that's...
It's a year-old lamb.
Of the first
year. Yeah, now keep in mind this. In Hebrew, when you are born, how old are you?
Born.
You're 1 year old. You're 1 year old when you're born. So this would be a 1 year old lamb is a newborn lamb. So within its...
But he may not be the first one born to the mother.
Huh? Well, I guess not, but it says...
See,
I see what you're saying. Yeah.
Not a firstborn. It doesn't say firstborn.
This passage here, I misspoke then if I said that, because this passage here is simply to establish that God uses the firstborn or... Well, maybe I'm going beyond what it is, okay? But I think that we can safely assume that it's of the first year, a lamb of the first year, and the representation of this and what we know it represents, then it would be of the firstborn lamb. And yeah, I cannot establish that clearly in this particular scripture. This is the Passover. This is the Passover lamb. Yeah. So yeah, maybe I went a little beyond what the scripture actually says, but I think within the context of what we read there that we could establish that. And I'll work on that and see if we can. So. All right, any other questions? All right, do we see that? Can we make a good argument now if someone asks us about mixing meat and milk? Huh?
Yeah, call Tim.
Well, it's really not even saying that.
Well, I know. But that's why I don't get the whole mixing and not putting it on your table.
Yeah. Actually, what the Jews do, and quite frankly, most of us who have been in the Hebrew roots walk, we go back to this Canaanite practice, but that is unfounded, totally unfounded. There's no basis for that in history. In archaeology or anything, for this practice of boiling an animal in its mother's milk. And there again, go on any web, even the Jewish websites will say that. There is no basis for that. They don't know why. They do what they do. And they admit it. Now, I'd say this. There is, if you go on to thetorah.org, they make an attempt at it. But they get mixed up on that Deuteronomy passage, the third one I do, because they still want to group, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk with, do not eat things that die of itself. So they're still, they're getting real close, but then that hits them in the head and they can't stop. They can't realize that that passage doesn't go with that. That passage goes with this. What's beyond it? Okay, so anyway, but it has nothing to do with meat and milk or anything like that. It's about firstborn animals and your meal at the festivals. Amen. All right, that's it. So. So we can go ahead and close up after we do the priestly blessing. Yavareka Adonai Vayishmareka Yair Adonai Panavaleka Veyekuneka Yisa Adonai Panavaleka Vayesem Leka Shalom. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Amen. Miss Jackie. Amen. All right. Are we going to make Dennis do this? We're going to hog tie him and drag him over here. All right, Dennis, we got a tradition. And even the guests have to do the tradition.
Okay.
This is just a fun thing. And it's we're singing a little ditty that says peace to you and my friends until we meet again. It's a dance, yes. Peace be to you and my friends until we meet again in Hebrew. Shalom haverim, shalom haverim, shalom, shalom. Lahit triot, lahit triot, shalom, shalom. Shalom haverim, shalom haverim, shalom, shalom. Lahit triot, lahit triot, shalom, shalom. Shabbat shalom, everybody.
Now, that's interesting that we all knew that song so well. Yes, still, we sang it, didn't we?
What's that? We'll have the music next time, yes. All right. Well, we hope everybody has a great week. See some of y'all tomorrow. And how did that air conditioner start working again? Did Scott go out there? Flipped it. Okay. I need to tell what's his name about that. All right, here's your flash drive back. Or is that our flash drive? Well, it's Angie's flash drive. Thank you.
Very well.